Okay, let's start with a prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you and praise you for your love for us, for that love that you put into us and through us, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that you guide my mouth and my heart this morning, Lord Jesus, that you fill my mouth with your words and my heart with your passion, Lord. And Lord, we welcome you here this morning, Lord, and as we share your word, I ask, Lord, that you move amongst us, Lord, and that you work a wonder. Lord, we ask it in your holy name. Amen. Okay, this is Faith Part 3. This is the last one in the series. Everyone breathes a sigh of relief. Yeah, we all live in hope. Okay, this week I'm starting with Romans chapter 3. Just as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness, not even one. I get to that point and I think, come on, God. Don't pull your punches. Say it like it is. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In that passage, God is describing every human being that has ever lived and every human being that will ever live, except Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight, in love. He did this by predestining us to adoption as his sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, that he has freely bestowed on us in his dearly loved Son. So there are two statements from God, both completely opposed to each other. So how can they be true? How can I have a mouth like an open grave and be worthless and be holy and unblemished in one sentence? It's a total contradiction. Yet both statements are completely true. It's the paradox that every Christian lives with. I am both those people. We are all both those people. We are the child of God, holy and unblemished, with a potential that is unlimited, with a power and authority to change the world we live in for the better, with the power to bless, to heal, to restore. All the power of heaven enters the room when we enter the room. The glory of God dwells within us. The life of God dwells within us. And at the same time, we are destructive. We are filled with wickedness and bitterness. Our mouths are like open graves. That is the paradox. That is the battle of the inner man. And that is a balance that we have to strike. The only difference between us, those that know Jesus, and them, those that don't, is that we know Jesus. That is the only difference. We're not better than them. We don't make wiser decisions than them. We aren't cleverer than them. The only difference is Jesus. What makes us blameless and holy isn't something that comes from us. It is entirely something that comes from God. It's that relationship with Jesus that transforms us. It is Jesus in us that turns our heart from a heart of stone, bitterness, anger, hate, to a heart of flesh, compassion, a heart that bleeds for others. Some might say, yes, but I chose to follow Jesus. That choice makes me different. Yes, except that Jesus formed you in the womb. And that part of you that made that choice, he formed in the womb. Every part of us comes from him. Everything good in us comes from him. Everything positive in us comes from him. So, my first point. In our relationship with God, we must always remember who we are and who he is. Yes, he's given us authority in this world. Authority to bind and to release. Authority to claim and declare his promises. But all of it comes from him. And none of it is because of us. There always needs to be that humility. Like Abraham and Job. Lord, if I may be so bold, may I speak to you again? May I speak to you? That humility. Or like Jesus just before he died, Lord, if it is possible. It's kind of going out of fashion now, but I still do it, and I know a lot of Christians do. We bow the knee. And why do we bow the knee? Because it places our body in that position of humility. We're acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. There was a time when I first became a Christian that we said we would never bow the knee to anyone but Jesus. And every time we worshipped him, we bowed the knee. And we were very proud of that. Paradox again. Point two. Do not allow the knowledge of who you are, the acceptance of who you are, to prevent you from doing, believing and accepting what Jesus says about you. To stop you walking in the authority that he has given you. Because he has given it to you. Jesus called himself the Son of God. That wasn't pride and arrogance, that was humility. Because that's God, what God said he was. That's who God said he was. Get my tense right. That was who God said he was. So he was submitting to what God said. That's humility. And yes, those first two points contradict each other. That's the paradox. We have to accept and acknowledge both. but who we are moving to be. Who we are in the future is the child of God, is whatever God says we are. I'm an elder of this church. Why? Because I know the Bible really well? Nope. Because I'm a good speaker? Well, you know that's not true. I'm an elder of this church because God said I was. It's what God spoke into my life. He chose me to do this. Me standing up here and doing this in front of you is an act of humility and of faith. It's not about pride and arrogance. When Fiona asked us to speak words into our lives earlier on, into each other's lives earlier on, there was one, and I can't remember which one it was. Oh, that the one, you're acceptable. The acceptable one, yeah? And when Kath said that to me, the first thing that leapt into my mind was just about a little part that hasn't quite died yet. A little part of me that still doesn't quite accept what God has said into my life. And we're all like that, aren't we? Right, moving on. Next one. 2 Samuel 12. Going to give you a little bit of background for this scripture. For those of you that don't know, the precursor to this scripture is that David was out on his roof, as they do in that area of the world, on a sunny afternoon, and on a neighbouring roof, Bathsheba was taking a bath, like you do. David spotted her, and filled with all things good and wholesome, he arranged a meeting. The inevitable happened, and she got pregnant. Being a good and wholesome warrior for God, David then arranged for her husband to be murdered at the front line, and he married her, and they ended up with a son. So this is a really Kingdom of God story. Then Nathan went from his home. Nathan is a prophet, and Nathan has come to David to tell him a story. And he tells a story about this wicked man who deceived a friend and then betrayed a friend. When David hears this story, he is so outraged at this wicked man, he turns to Nathan and says, "Tell me who it is, and I'll have him killed." So Nathan says, "Well, it's you." And then turns around and walks out of the house. That's a word from God you don't want to hear, is it? The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David. Uriah is the other guy, the one he had murdered. And the child became very ill. David prayed to God for the child and fasted. He would even go and spend the night lying on the ground. The elders of his house stood over him and tried to lift him from the ground, but he was unwilling and refused to eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, but the servants of David were afraid to inform him that the child had died, for they said, "While the child was still alive, he would not listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He will do himself harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering to one another, he realized that the child was dead. So David asked his servants, "Is the child dead?" They replied, "Yes, he's dead." So David got up from the ground, bathed, put on oil, and changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he entered his palace. He requested that food be brought to him, and he ate. His servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? While the child was still alive, you fasted and wept. Once the child was dead, you got up and ate food." He replied, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, because I thought perhaps the Lord will show pity and the child will live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Am I able to bring him back? I will go to him, but he cannot return to me." So David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and had marital relations with her. She gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that he should be named Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. That's not a pretty story, is it? I want to bring out a few points from this. The first one is David's acceptance of the judgment. He didn't turn around to God and say, "That's not fair." He didn't cry out to God and say, "Look, you know, it wasn't me. If she hadn't been bathing on the roof, this whole thing wouldn't have happened." He held his hand up and said, "It was me." He accepted God's judgment. "There was no, that woman you gave me." He acknowledges his wrongdoing. The next point, David's faith. Not that God would heal, but that God could heal. And that irrepressible hope that God may show mercy on him and heal his son. All the time his son was still alive, he never lost that hope in God's mercy. All the time his son was still alive, he never lost that faith that God could, if he chose, heal his son. Next point, David's acceptance in humility when his child dies. And once he's got rid of the smell and changed his clothes, first thing he does is he goes to the temple to restore his relationship with his father. As Paul says, in all circumstances, praise the Lord. This is after he's been fasting for 7 days. I'm not sure worship would be at the top of my mind after I've been fasting for 7 days. I have enough trouble after 12 hours. This whole section, this behavior, is kingdom of God. You see it reflected in what Jesus does. Not for the same reasons, obviously, but you see it reflected in Jesus' life. The times he went out into the mountains on his own to talk to his father, constantly working on his relationship with his father, restoring that relationship as he gives and gives and gives to the world. He always ends up going out into the mountains and receiving back from the Father and restoring that relationship with the Father. And yet David's actions before that were anything but kingdom of God. You can see very clearly that paradox in this story. So I have a question for you. Have you ever prayed, earnestly prayed, and felt that God just wasn't in that day? He wasn't listening. Well, I want to tell you, you're in good company. First of all, there's King David, obviously. But there's also Jesus. Did you realize Jesus prayed and his prayer wasn't answered? In fact, he prayed 3 times and his prayer wasn't answered. Matthew 12:39. Going a little farther, he threw himself down with his face to the ground and prayed, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but you will, what you will. 3 times he prayed that, and 3 times God said no. It's the human part of Jesus speaking to his Father, and the God part of Jesus balancing it with, but not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Again, that paradox. That paradox is about being human. It's not about sin. It's about being human. All that sin does is it makes it harder for us to choose the right path, to choose the right choice. Harder for us to submit to the Father's will. That's what sin does. It makes it harder for us to know what God's will is. So, why does God sometimes not answer prayer? God gives several types of commands, several types of declarations. The first one is commands that relate to his plan. This is the plan that he set in place right at the beginning for all of mankind. A plan that is working through and has been working through since the beginning and will come to an end when this world ends on Judgment Day. If a command is related to that plan, then it is immovable and it will happen. What Jesus was asking for was to be released from having to go through the cross. The whole purpose for Jesus coming was the cross. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, the plan was stone dead. It had to happen. Jesus knew that. That's why he said, "Your will be done, not mine." That is an immovable thing. You pray for something that's part of that plan not to happen, and it's going to fall on deaf ears. Because bear in mind that that plan was not just about Jesus. Parts of that plan have been walked out by human beings, have been put in place by human beings. Abraham and the first covenant was part of that plan. David and his life was part of that plan. Human beings are part of that plan that works from the beginning to the end. The plan for what is going to happen to the human race. The restoration of the human race. So we all have a small part to play. And if we're asking for change to something that's part of that plan, God's not going to change it. God's ultimate plan for every single one of us, for every human being on the planet, is the restoration of our relationship with him. To become his sons and daughters, mature sons and daughters, to follow him for all eternity, to dwell with him for all eternity. That is God's plan for our life. That is the core of God's plan for our life. God is not going to answer a prayer that is asking for something that is going to destroy that plan. You can destroy that plan by choosing not to follow him anymore. But then you lose all the benefit. More than that, for each of us, we were created for a purpose. We aren't here just to sit around, enjoy TV, and go out for a drink. We are here to fulfill a purpose. If we don't fulfill it, and it's part of God's plan, then someone else will fulfill it on our behalf. But we are here for a purpose. Again, if we're asking for something which is going to destroy that purpose, he won't answer. So when we pray, when we find ourselves in a situation that we're not comfortable with, the first thing we've got to do is find out why that situation is happening. God, what's this about? Is this something that's attacking me? Is this something that can be changed? Or is this part of your plan? Part of your part, the path that you've got me on. And I've totally missed my notes now, but I'll see if I can catch up. There are other commands that God gives that we know aren't always fulfilled. For example, every single one of us sins every day without even realizing it. Does God treat us as he should? Of course he doesn't. None of us is perfect, holy, or pure. Does he have a relationship with us? Of course he does. It's called grace. He waives those commands. And that's not because we've repented of them and we no longer do it. We repent of a sin one evening, and by 9 o'clock the following morning we've done it again. Where's the repentance in that? So we know that some things can, some commands that God gives that are in the Bible aren't fulfilled. We know that we, as Christians, as his sons and daughters, can change God's mind. Just as Abraham did with the three when God came to him before he went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We can change God's mind. We can alter what happens in this world through our prayer, through reaching out to God, just as David was trying to do. So, the point is, when we pray, we need to find out whether this is a changeable, and most of the time we don't know. Secondly, until God has said, yes, that's okay, I've given that to you, as I said in an earlier talk, we work with hope, as David did, in the mercy of God and the grace of God. My final point, point seven. Look at what happened to David at the end of the story. He comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and had marital relations with her. She gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. This is the famous Wisdom of Solomon. Solomon. That's really hard to say. too many Solomons. David had many wives and many children, but his heir was chosen from his relationship with Bathsheba. When Jesus was crucified, the men who take foremost position are all sinners. Pilate, Herod, the high priest, the people, Caiaphas, that's the word, yes. Judas, They are all sinners. In fact, they had more to do with fulfilling the word of God in the crucifixion story than the apostles do. God doesn't need us to fulfill his plan. He can fulfill his plan through anyone. But he chooses us. Why is that important? Why is it important that David murdered Bathsheba's husband? Why is it important that Sarah laughed? That Abraham laughed? Because it is essential for us to know that our error, our brokenness, our failings are not an obstacle to what God can do with you and through you. In fact, if you have the courage to give yourself to him, he will take that brokenness and he will make you stronger in it and through it, more powerful in it and through it. He knows you. He loves you. He has chosen you with all your brokenness. With all your brokenness, he can use you to change the world. With all your brokenness, there is no limit to what God can do with you, use you for. With all your brokenness, you can fulfill the purpose for which God created you. With all your brokenness, you can have a full living relationship with Almighty God that will never end. With all your brokenness, he can make you more beautiful, more powerful, more full of life and love. Don't allow it to stop him. Don't allow it to break that relationship. Just believe everything that he tells you. You are his daughter, you are his son, and he loves you. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for that sacrifice you willingly made on our behalf. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that when you met that paradox, you didn't turn away, but submitted to the Father's will. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in everything you did and everything you said, you submitted to the Father's will. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that on the third day you rose again, bringing life back into the world, Lord Jesus. Bringing light back into the world, Lord Jesus, to challenge the darkness. And Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you choose to be here this morning in every single one of us. And Lord, we ask that in each of us you complete what you started. Lord, that we may know your will. Lord, that we might follow you. And Lord, that we might see your purposes work out in our lives. until, Lord, we complete our purpose on this place. Lord, I ask it in your holy name. Amen.